We're going through the parables of Christ, and we've been looking at the parables by category rather than attempting to reconstruct the parables chronologically, because it's really hard. You could go through Luke and get the chronology, but Matthew and Mark, they typically categorize these parables. And the parable category that we've been in and we're going to be in this morning is Jesus explaining, or trying to explain, what the kingdom of God here on earth is like now. What the kingdom of God here on earth is like now. We've looked at the weeds and the wheat. We've looked at the growing vine. We've looked at the different types of soil. When the gospel message falls on different hearts, it will either grow or get choked out, or it won't penetrate, or it'll be the good soil and it'll penetrate. So Christ is, in his ministry, trying to communicate as clearly as possible through parables, which his disciples understand, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And to that end, today we are looking, as you can tell from the theme of this morning's sermon, what is the kingdom of God worth to you? What is the kingdom of God worth to you? What has the greatest worth to you? Now, we're all sitting in church, so what may come to mind right off the bat is that we may automatically state, well, obviously the greatest value to me is my relationship with God and his son Jesus Christ. Great. Is that really what's of the most value to you? Because if the kingdom of God has the greatest value, as we're going to learn in the parables today, there is a certain reaction emotionally and tangibly that should happen in true disciples of Christ. As I mentioned in Sunday school, these parables can be hard to teach because Jesus doesn't give wiggle room. There's no gray area with Christ. It's not, well, I'm going to teach this, then you go home and meditate and think about it, and you can just grab what you like. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. And I have to preach it, as we heard in the prayer request this morning from Duane. I will be removed from the pulpit if I don't preach as honestly and as convicting as I believe the Holy Spirit's leading me to do with this. That's just a reality I have to live with. And this is why I spend a lot of time on Wednesday night Bible study, the lessons for Sunday school, and on sermon prep. Because I will be judged for teaching God's word. I know that. So there is a fear there in that. And again, today I come to this, and what you're going to hear, there's no wiggle room. Yet, sadly, most of us, myself included in this room, wiggle on this. We squirm. We justify. We shift the understanding of a parable or a teaching or of a narrative that we read in the Bible to fit more comfortably with who we are and our lifestyle that we have built for ourselves. Now, when I ask you what has the greatest worth for you, one way to answer the question honestly in your own mind is to ask yourself how you spend your time, your money, throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. Where does the majority of your time and money, your main resources, go? Typically, that points to where your heart is. As Jesus actually taught, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've heard this my whole life, and don't brush over this last statement. Where your treasure is, where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your energy emotionally? Typically, not always, typically, that's where your heart is. Now, again, I've been a Christian my whole life, and as Christians, I understand we are the masters of justification. We can justify any work we're doing as being done unto the Lord. I call bologna sandwich on that. That's the rated G version. Bologna sandwich. Because I call that on myself. I can justify, and I've said this a lot from the pulpit, anything I'm doing as, well, it's all ministry and building relationships and blah, 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 blah. Sure. But is it really? And I'm asking this in my own heart. As the prophet Jeremiah warned, and I've always got this in the back of my mind and in the front of my mind a lot of times, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, even for a Christian. Who can understand the heart of the human? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That haunts me, and I'm a full-time pastor. Where do I spend the majority of my time and money and my relationships when I'm in relationships with people? Where are the conversations going? Where are they headed? And there, my heart is aimed at the kingdom of God, but daily it can get sidetracked and it can move off very quickly. Daily, my heart can move off. So as we continue through the parables of Christ, and we're looking at the parables this morning that focus on the present kingdom of God and what it is truly like, we're only dealing with two parables. Last week, the parables we did were what we call twin parables. They basically say the same thing with different imagery. This week, we're looking at two parables, but they're not twins. They are different parables. I like the way one theologian put it. They're like fraternal twins, not identical twins. So they both say the same thing, but they're nuanced, and you got to look at the nuanced differences, because Jesus did, it is believed, share both of these parables back to back, one right off of the other in this conversation. To that end, we're in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The first parable is only one verse long. And neither of these, I don't think, are very difficult to understand at all, but they're horribly difficult to apply and live out. Not difficult to understand, horribly difficult to truly live out. And I'm speaking from personal experience. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, the two parables, and then we'll go into it in a little more detail. Starting in 13:44, Jesus is speaking, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's it. That's the passage for this morning. These are two parables that deal with the value, the true value, that a true disciple of Christ will find in the kingdom of God when they've truly found salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, just like with the other parables we've been looking at, Jesus introduces this parable in verse 44 with the following statement: "The kingdom of heaven is like." Okay, no ambiguity on what he's about to talk about. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. As pointed out by the New Testament theologian Klein Snodgrass, he says, "If we remember that the intent of this introduction, the kingdom of heaven is like, we will read these two parables as the kingdom of heaven is like the situation of such a finding as a man finding a valuable treasure in a field or the most valuable pearl in his possession. In other words, to find the kingdom of heaven is to find one treasure which outweighs all other valuation. To find the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus' teaching on these parables, is to find one treasure which outweighs all other valuation. And again, I ask, as I asked just a few minutes ago, what has the greatest worth to you? For most people that I know personally and that I've known throughout my life, it's not the kingdom of heaven, myself included. We may say that, it may sound great on Sunday morning, but I've always had to ask myself, I'm preaching at myself here, where do I spend my time and my money and my energy and my relationships? Now, God has taken me by the throat and thrown me into full-time ministry for about 10 years now. And I believe he did that because I'm weak in this area. It's like, okay, well, if you want to track and grow, guess what? You're out of the field of science, I'm throwing you into full-time ministry. And that's a weakness I share openly with you. If I wasn't teaching, I know this of myself as a layperson before I was a full-time pastor, if I wasn't having to teach, I'd be hit and miss on being in the Word of God. That's who I am. So He's taken me, who is weak, and set up infrastructure. Okay, you're going to have formal ministry so that you keep growing in the Word of God. That's who I am. I'm totally honest with you on that, because to me, Christian fellowship and the fellowship of faith in the church isn't one-upmanship. It's not a social club. I'm not trying to one-up anybody in my righteousness, because I have no righteousness outside of Christ. Period. So I don't look at someone who's been a Christian for 40 years. Yeah, they should be more Christ-like. They should be maturing in their faith. I should be maturing. But at the same time, it's not a comparison. I don't compare myself to other people. And I know in my own weakness, this parable stung. And it still does. Because when I read this parables this week, that's why I'm in full-time ministry now. And I have gotten more of a joy. And I have brought more valuation to the kingdom of God. But God has to take us all through our own personal journey to get us there. I love what my mother used to say, because I was raised in a Christian home. She used to say, if you hold on to anything that's not God, he'll break your fingers to have you release it. It's true of the children of God. He's a jealous God. He wants all of the worth. He wants all of the worship. He wants all your time, and he wants all your money. And don't take that to mean the church wants all your money and you need to start giving more or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. He wants all of you. Your possessions, your family, you. Now, each human has to make that decision on their own, though, right? Because we know not all are called into the kingdom of heaven. That's another raw reality that we got to look at that I don't like thinking about, especially when I'm dealing with non-Christians and talking to them, knowing in the back of my mind they may or may not be called into heaven. But it's not my decision. It's God's, and I will evangelize, and I will bring the truth of God's word to everybody, because he uses us to bring people into his heaven, into his kingdom. So as we look at this, we want to make sure we understand and ask this question, and I'll repeat it over and over and over again. How much do you value the kingdom of heaven compared to everything else that's in your life? Now, as we continue to look at this, let's look at this first one verse parable. The man's actions, as described by Jesus in this first parable, were actually dictated by self-interest. He found the treasure, and what's he do? He immediately goes and figures out what he's got to do. He sells everything, all his possessions, in order to buy the whole field that the treasure's in. And it is a very selfish act. He's not trying to buy the treasure for family members or for somebody who's homeless or anything like that. He's found this treasure, and he's doing all he can to get the field, to get the treasure for himself. It's a very self-centered and selfish act. And this, again, we should apply to what's going on in the person's heart who discovers the kingdom of God. When you first became a Christian, were you becoming a Christian to save somebody else or to save your own soul? To save your own soul. That's self-interest. So Jesus himself is communicating this. Actually, this one verse parable has gotten a lot of debate over the last 2,000 years of church history, because it seems like the guy that buys the treasure based on rabbinic law should have told the landowner. It wasn't his land that he found the treasure on. So it seems a little bit sneaky. It's like, wait a minute. First of all, that's not your land, and shouldn't you have reported that treasure to the owner of the land so they had the option to keep the treasure? Instead, he kept it quiet. He sold everything, and he bought the land from the guy, basically stealing the treasure out of the landowner's hands. And I'm not going to go down that path, because with what I've read and the background and everything, Jesus is just trying to make a very simple point here. The guy was willing to sacrifice everything, do whatever he had to do to get his hands on the treasure. That's a sign of full, 100% self-interest, pursuing the treasure. And I have to ask myself, and you can ask yourself, do I value God's kingdom that much? To pursue salvation and to pursue the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at this and understand this, in light of the second parable, we understand that this man's actions of experiencing the joy of selling everything he owned. Now, let's not miss that either. The guy sells everything he owns to get the treasure and experiences pure joy. I've met so many people who are anguished over coming into the kingdom of God, and they're full of sorrow and regret, and they're depressed. There's no joy in the Christian's life. And it's really interesting because you can take the man's actions, I understand it's fictional in the parable, where he has all joy to sell everything to gain the treasure. Immediately what comes to mind is Jesus' real life encounter with the rich young ruler. If you recall later on in Matthew 19, this young man who's rich, socially high up in the community, comes to Jesus and he says, I have obeyed all the commandments. What else do I need to do to gain the kingdom of heaven? And just to read from that, the young man said to Jesus, all these commandments I've kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So juxtaposing this parable, this one verse parable of a man who finds the treasure and is so elated and so joyful that he sells all that he has versus a man who has everything that the world has to offer, basically. And when Jesus says, sells it, you can come and follow me, he experiences sorrow. Where your heart is where your treasure will be also. And so we have to each ask ourselves, how much is the kingdom of God worth to us? For the man in the parable, it was worth selling all he possessed. For the rich young ruler, it was not worth that much. Sure, I'll follow God to a point. I'll follow God, but don't ask me to do this, this, this. In other words, I will follow God, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, in a very challenging book, but one I would always recommend from the pulpit, The Cost of Discipleship. I'll follow God under my own terms, is what you're saying when you're not sold out for the kingdom of God. I'll go to church, I'll read the Bible, I'll get involved in this ministry, but nothing had better happen in this area of my life. God can't have this area of my life. And what you're saying to God is, sure, I'll come to faith in Christ under my own terms. It's a very dangerous place to be as a human before a righteous God. And we've all been there. I've been there. And I get it. We're human. We're fallen. We're sinful. But this is a question that should, basically, and this is a sermon that should remind us of where our priorities should lie and hopefully shed light on where they currently lie so we can realign our priorities in the right direction. So, we have a man experiencing joy who was willing to sell all to receive the treasure, and a man who went away in sorrow because he could not part from his possessions of the world. And Jesus doesn't leave it there, but he immediately follows up with a second similar parable of a pearl merchant who sold all that he had for a pearl of great value. Though it's very similar, like I said at the beginning, there's a few nuanced differences we should pay attention to. First of all, the original listeners of the parable would have understood that the pearl merchant would have had to have sold off less valuable pearls to gain this pearl. This is a guy that made his living in pearls. And he sees this pearl of great value, so he immediately, it's something we don't think about today, I don't know any pearl merchants, but I get it, you know, somebody who has a collection of something they sell, and they see something that is representative of what they sell, but so much better, they sell their whole inventory off to get that one item. That's what's going on here. And I like the way R.T. France points out what this would have communicated to first century listeners of this parable. This would have led the hearers of the parable to reflect on the value of the kingdom of heaven in relation to other competing ideologies. Once you have it, you need no other. So in other words, he's got all these pearls, he sees one of great value, and he's wanting to sell off all other pearls. Think in terms of ideologies. You have all these competing philosophies, opinions, values that you have, whether it's a relationship, a philosophy, a job, social status, material goods, whatever you got. And then the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes to the value of doing nothing but kingdom work for God, evangelizing, ministry, whatever he calls you to. Are you willing to say, may all else burn in the fire on judgment day so that I can attain the kingdom of God? Convicting, easy to understand, as I said earlier, easy to understand, very clear what Jesus is saying here. Very difficult to put it into practice. This requires us to put every relationship, every possession, every social status issue, including everything you own, your job, your spouse, your kids, your cars, your four-wheelers, your guns. I mean, I'm getting a drone next week. My drone, before the throne of God. Is any of this an idol? And is there anything that if I lose it, I'm walking away from God? Is there anything pulling on my heartstring to keep me from tracking full? And as John Calvin said hundreds of years ago, the human heart is an idol factory. We were created to worship someone. The problem is, if we're not in the Word of God every day and embedded in Christian fellowship all the time, we will worship something. We were created to worship some, capital O-N-E, one. But are there some things getting in the way of that? I'm human like you. Again, I keep bringing myself up because I don't want anybody to take it personally unless the Holy Spirit's making you take it personally. It's between you and God. I got my own fights with God. And I wrestle with this on my own. And I'm constantly a work in progress like you all. But God has called me to do this and we'll keep going. Because there's a very interesting situation that I'm going to share with you is basically a kind of a long conclusion to the sermon. In The Treasure Finder and Pearl Dealer, we find opposite attitude as opposed to the worries of the world and the false lure of wealth that stood in the way of gaining the pearl or the treasure and that stands in the way today of us gaining the kingdom of heaven. And this is the way of true discipleship. Now, a few years ago, she'll come into it in a minute. A few years ago, BBC made a documentary. I highly recommend it if you can find it. We watched it on YouTube. But the BBC made this documentary about Amish families in Ohio, I think is where they were. Not in Pennsylvania, Dutchland. I think it was Ohio. And as they're going through and watching this documentary, they're following two Amish families that end up being shunned by their families and excommunicated from the church. And it's interesting it's on BBC because they're not editing out the gospel message at all, the struggles going on with the families, and I think they follow them for a year because in a real practicing, non-excommunicated Amish family, you're not going to have a film crew following you around. Just doing that would get you excommunicated. So with this Amish church and this Amish families that are multiple generation Amish families, these two families, the men in these two families, started doing something that would end up getting them excommunicated. They started reading the Bible in English. In the Amish community, it is illegal to read the Bible in English. You have to read it in an older version of German, not common German, which none of the newer generation or most of the elders don't even understand. If you opened up this German Bible, what they were reading, they actually teach off of English translated elders' notes from hundreds of years ago that have been passed down without ever actually reading the text. If you're caught reading the English Bible in the Amish communities in America, you're excommunicated from the church and shunned from your families. You also are not allowed to practice Bible study in the home. You're not allowed to sing worship music to any instruments. You'll be excommunicated. And you're not allowed to sing those, not only sing worship with instruments, but you can't sing worship in public or in English, or you'll be excommunicated. I had no idea of all these rules. Well, this young man, Ephraim, I think, this one young man and his family, and he's got a couple little kids in elementary school, he's reading the Bible in English, and he said, nowhere in the Bible does it say all of the horses' bridles have to be green, or all of the carts have to be a certain shade of gray, or that you have to only read the Bible in this kind, because he said the church, according to the Bible, didn't even exist till after Jesus raised from the dead and went to heaven. So how did the Old Testament Jews worship? And he got it about the temple, but the Amish church elders had all these hedge laws and hedge laws and all these crazy laws that you don't find in the Bible. And as the show goes on, these two families, these two men who were meeting together in their house, reading the actual Bible in English, they said, Jesus Christ came to die for my sins. And they say this in the BBC documentary, which is fantastic. Jesus Christ came to die for my sins. I can't do anything to earn his love. Which, that's obviously the death knell to the church, of the elder church, because, or the the elders in the Amish church because they're doing a power play. That's the whole thing. You do what we say, don't crack your Bible open and read it in English. So it can erode their power structure in the Amish community. So I see why they put up all these rules and excommunicate Amish if they read the Bible in English. So as the two families in this documentary read their Bible in English, they realize salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through a bunch of rules. Another one was, depending on the elder in your church, you had to wear your suspenders either crossed or down, and one in the back, two in the front. And again, you could come under church discipline if you don't keep up on the suspenders rule. I mean, it's just nuts. And to me, I'll be perfectly honest, it's demonic. It's very antichrist demonic to hear a church leader say, you cannot read the Bible on your own. Or in English. That would be a screaming red light immediately. So this is going on with these families. And yet, when these families are on camera, they can't help laughing and they're singing praise songs with their kids and they're walking around full of joy, knowing what's coming down the pipe and they're going to be excommunicated. So, you know, the BBC crew had to go way off and use hyper zoom to look at the church, what was going on, and blur all the faces of the Amish because they didn't want to be disrespectful that way. But they actually followed the family as they went Sunday to be excommunicated. They had to leave the area. So Ephraim's family sells off their farm and their house and everything to move into town. They've been shunned by all relatives. Multiple generations of Amish have been there. Him, his wife, and his two or three kids in a rental on the outskirts of like Cincinnati or somewhere like that. And he's sitting on this ginormous nest egg from selling his farmland. And a few weeks later, they get word that several of their friends are in huge financial crisis. And after praying about it and taking Christ's word seriously, they basically drain their entire account of everything they'd gotten from selling the farm to help these people in need with joy. And they said, why? And he kept saying, you know, why would I keep on trying to pay off houses and build up monies and everything else when God gives us and blesses us with money to grow his kingdom, to grow his kingdom? And I'm just filtering it through these parables. But me being me, a sinner, an American, a pragmatist, I turn to Elizabeth when I hear they drain their entire account for these families. And my first reaction, totally honest here, my first reaction is, what idiots? Okay, judge me, that's fine. What idiots? They're not being wise. They got a young family. They've been cut off from the Amish community. I'm pragmatic. Okay, give them some, but you drained almost your whole account for these people, but you got to be good stewards. And I'm thinking biblically, you got to be a good steward of your family and make sure their needs are met. And there's like, they're just so happy that they had the financial blessing, the blessing of their family. And they were just singing praises in the kitchen, making their bread and doing stuff. And he was going around with his son around the town with these little fake $1 million bills. And he'd go up to somebody and go, hey, do you want $1 million? On the backside was the gospel message. And we'll get back to that in a minute because that had an interesting reaction. So when we're looking at these, you know, okay, so they've just lost all their money. A month later, their daughter, who's about 6 years old, is diagnosed with leukemia. And I'm like, look at Elizabeth, go see. That wasn't wise. But God provided. The film crew, the BBC film crew, is stunned through this whole thing. They're asking questions off camera. Well, aren't you worried about it? And they go, you know what? Christ will provide. And if our little daughter is in glory, so be it. If she's healed, so be it. If she has to take 3 years to go through the radiation that they were the prognosis, so be it. We'll figure it out because God's got us. I mean, genuine. Now, I'm thinking they're Amish. They are done being educated at eighth grade. Like when they were going up against the church elders with biblical, they're actually doing scriptural search, looking for why you should be excommunicated from the Bible. And they didn't understand most of the words they were reading. They had to go to a dictionary to figure out what the words meant. And it was sad, but interesting to see. But that's the culture. They're not really well schooled. They don't know a lot. And I'm like, man, they're just so naive and they're just going to get destroyed. God doesn't honor that. Well, Ephraim's brother ran the health insurance. It's kind of like what I've got here is Christian Health Ministries, where you put in a certain amount each month, and if I have a medical issue, then other Christian families will pay in to cover that. Well, that's what the Amish have. And his brother ran the accounts for that, calls him up, and he says, listen, I'm just going to go ahead. You guys have been paying into it till you were excommunicated. We're going to pay all expenses for all the medical and everything. Just please ride your horse and buggy for 3 years so that we can at least sort of justify supporting you. So he rode his horse and buggy for 3 years to the hospital and back, and then drove his car everywhere else. And the Amish community, God used the Amish community to come in to pay for all their no medical debts. And at the end, you see them worshiping out loud, hands in the air, in a church full of excommunicated Amish families who had all found Jesus. And I felt like an idiot for my own reactions. I'm like, man, I don't have a lot of faith. Now, we can take that and run with it in any direction. But what it did to me, watching it this week while working on this sermon, Holy Spirit's working on me as much as he's working on you. I was really convicted by this BBC documentary and watching these people have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and work it out and be willing to sell all at the cost of losing not just excommunicated from a church family, but from the actual biological family, and be completely on their own. I mean, it was bad to the point where they'd make homemade ice cream that they knew that his parents, his kids' grandparents loved, and they would send a cooler with the ice cream, and the parents would send it back and say, we can't eat it because it's defiled. We can't have anything to do with you. And so I ask you, and I ask myself, what do we value most, and how much is the kingdom of God worth to you? So when we look at this, in light of the meaning behind these parables Jesus was teaching, once the kingdom of God is truly understood, nothing else can compare with it in value. Is that really how you feel about the kingdom of God? Now, back to these little gospel tracts. I found it interesting because these gospel tracts that Ephraim and his son were passing out around the town of these fake million-dollar bills on one side and the gospel message on the other was very interesting. Because he'd say, hey, do you want $1 million? That's his hook. And people's eyes would light up. They'd know it's not probably legit, but their eyes would light up. Sure. And they'd look at it. Oh, that's cool. It kind of looks like real money. And they'd turn it over and they get crestfallen when they see the gospel message and walk away. Some of them couldn't get away fast enough. What a tragic irony that he was offering them more than $1 million. He was actually offering them a priceless gift of salvation. But look at how our eyes light up when we hear, hey, you want $1 million? Versus, oh, Jesus? It just, to me, was a tragic irony to see how much we devalue the good news of the gospel, which is what the treasure and the great pearl represent, for anything else. Anything else. Even $1 million. Even $1 trillion. It's priceless. It's tragically ironic when non-Christians do this, but what about when Christians do this? It's tragically ironic when you offer somebody the priceless gift of Christ and they go, oh, Jesus freak, oh, the gospel, and they walk away. But how tragic when God's own people devalue his kingdom work, for anything else. I'm right there with you. These are challenging four verses. Man, they'll just convict to the bone. They convict me to the bone. And I hope they don't just convict, but that this message will produce fruit in your life. My prayer is that all of us will continue to value God's kingdom more and more and more and more. Let's pray.